Our Old Testament reading, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Our New Testament reading is 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 629. Again, the Word of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Preach the Word. We are in the second of a mini-series in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, when Luther posted his 95 Theses, calling for a scholarly debate on the subject of indulgences. Now, if you're wondering what indulgences are, listen to last week's sermon, it's on the website. Indulgences were pieces of paper that were being sold by the church, granting forgiveness of sins and reduction of one's time in the fires of purgatory. Last week I preached on why Christ came. As we saw, he came to save sinners, not to enable sinners to save themselves. There's a difference. This is the Reformation principle of solus Christus, Christ alone, salvation by Christ alone. Man can add absolutely nothing to the perfect atonement wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Christ is the Savior of the world, and all who look to him in true faith, and they alone, are saved from sin and death and hell and infallibly brought to heaven. Today I want to look at the principle of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. God has revealed himself in two ways, through natural revelation in the light of nature and through special revelation, revealing himself in his written word, the Bible. Nature reveals a good deal about God. It reveals that there is a God of infinite power, to whom all human beings are ultimately responsible. A God who created all things for His glory and upholds all things by the word of His power. As it tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens don't speak, but they declare the glory of God. And then we learn in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God revealing Himself in the light of nature renders man without excuse, renders him inexcusable. On the day of judgment, no one will ever be able to say, God, I never knew You existed. I never knew I had to obey You. I never knew that I must seek You. I never knew that You had revealed Yourself. But there are limits to natural revelation. Natural revelation cannot reveal the coming of Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, His death and resurrection. For that, we must have Scripture. But God is not silent. He spoke at Sinai, giving us His law, the Ten Commandments. And He has given us His written word, the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. All Scripture, and the word means the holy writings, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is as much God's word as if He had breathed out the words Himself. The Bible is God's word. Well, except for the Ten Commandments, God did not write the words Himself, but used holy men specially chosen and gifted to write the exact words that He wanted men to have. The Scriptures are inspired. That means breathed out by God. They're inerrant. That means they're infallible and without error. They're providentially preserved by God till the end of time. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. God has given us the Bible 1.0, so to speak. And there will never be the need of an updated edition. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. And to that, we can say, Amen. So, sola scriptura, that's a Latin phrase meaning Scripture alone. This was the formal principle of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone, was the material principle. So the one is the formal principle. The form of the Bible is that it's the written word of God. Sola fide is the message of the Bible, faith alone, the material principle. The sinner is justified by faith alone as the ground of his justification with good works following. And that will be the subject of next week's sermon. Well, as we think of the Reformation, as we think of that date, October 31st, 1517, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary, we think of Martin Luther, and Luther believed in sola scriptura. And I'm sure many of us have heard that very climactic moment of his life, the story of that climactic moment, when at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he refused to recant. And he boldly asserted, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. A very bold statement. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Would that every one of us could say that. It is my belief that if preachers today simply taught and preached and wrote God's word, the Spirit of God would pour out His blessing upon the church to the conversion of multitudes. Instead, as we shall see, unfaithful preaching dilutes the church's message. It leaves people confused. What does God want? What does God require? And that's what happens. so often today. In our text today, the Apostle Paul tells the young pastor Timothy to preach the word. The New King James Version punctuates this with an exclamation point. And though exclamation points are often overused, in view of the elaborate wind-up to the pitch delivered by the Apostle Paul in this context, verse 1, I believe the exclamation point here is warranted. Here's something Paul really wanted Timothy to catch, and he wants us to catch it as well. Well, before we get into it, let's at least look at the context a very little bit. Remember that the chapter divisions were added later. The Apostle Paul didn't divide this little letter, which was just 1,254 words in the original Greek. That's all there are. He didn't divide his letter into chapters. And immediately prior to today's text, he wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Pay close attention to these words. Here is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, as well as its sufficiency. Its sufficiency, that's all we really need, is Scripture, as we're going to see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nothing else but Holy Scripture is needed to equip the man of God, the preacher. The Word is all he needs. Then in the very next sentence, he charges the young pastor Timothy to preach the Word. One commentator observes the logical progression, a high view of the Bible, chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, should lead to a high view of biblical preaching, chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Unfortunately, some hold to the inspiration of Scripture, but their actual preaching is not rooted in the Scriptures. And sadly, you can find that a lot in many churches today. It's a tragedy for a man to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but then turn to other avenues as sources for his sermons. Some preachers give book reviews or use skits or video clips of Hollywood movies as sermon material. Ultimately, dependence upon such reveals a lack of trust in the power of the Word that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach. Remember that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the host of them, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. So his word is powerful. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Everything that we see, all the worlds, all the universes, all the planets, all the orbs, all the stars, all the comets, all the heavenly bodies, all of them by the breath of his mouth. And interestingly, breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. The breath of his mouth, and the word for breath is ruach. It also means spirit. It could be translated the spirit of his mouth. All the host of them by the spirit of his mouth. This is Christ's Holy Spirit. Here's a reference to the original creation, where God created the heavens and the earth by his powerful word, just speaking it into existence. He didn't have to lift a finger, as it were. And the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And we know from John 1, verse 3, that the word, that logos, to use the Greek term for word, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the word who became flesh, the word incarnate. By the word of the Lord, that is by Christ and by his spirit, were the heavens made. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, as he's called in Revelation 19, the logos, the logic, so to speak, he spoke this vast universe into existence by his powerful word. And the same Lord Jesus Christ empowers the proclamation of his word today as his believing ministers preach the word written and the word incarnate. Preach the word ultimately means preach Christ, who is the word. And that's what the preacher needs to do. So the word of the Lord is very powerful. As it says in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. So, dear one, never apologize for the Bible, for it has great power. Do you want your life to be changed more and more into the image of Christ, what we call sanctification? God's powerful word can do that in your life. Do you want to see your loved ones, friends, and neighbors reconciled to God and brought into a saving relation with Him? God's powerful word can do that. In the final analysis, lost souls are not converted because of our clever arguments and memorable illustrations, but by the power of God's holy word. As Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And remember along with this that you, if you're a child of the Father, are God's living epistle. His living word. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, Paul said. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, 2 Corinthians 3. So pray God to fill you full of His word. That it comes out of your daily, or that it comes out in your daily conversation. Know the gospel so well that you can apply it to the lives of people that God brings you into contact with. Memorize what we call the Roman road. That's a good place to start. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Memorize that. Endeavor, by His grace, to make disciples of those in your sphere of influence, those that other people could not reach, but you can because they're in your sphere of influence. Urge them to come to Christ while they have life and breath. And then take time to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word of the Lord has great power. As Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. So tell people the truth of God's word. Tell it with simplicity and earnestness. Tell it in all its beauty, as a word fitly spoken, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Tell it as something sweet and delectable, something to be greatly desired. And pray for God to use it. He will. God's word is powerful for the conversion of sinners. Now, sometimes we might have to wait. Our text tells us to preach it with all long-suffering. People are frequently not converted the very first time they hear the gospel. Churches are not immediately transformed by the word. That transformation takes time. And so we're to proclaim the word with all long-suffering. Sometimes the word has to be preached for many years before there are visible results. We should not become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Think with me about the meaning of the word preach for a moment. The word preach means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. In the days before presidential tweeting, a king would send out his message by means of a herald. Hear ye, hear ye. You must all return at once to the place of your birth to pay your taxes, or some other such message. And this is what we see, actually, in our Old Testament text. We read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." This was the second time God delivered his commission to Jonah. You remember what happened the first time. The first time, Jonah was disobedient and got on a ship going the opposite direction. That incident didn't end too well. There was a great storm, and Jonah ended up getting thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. Now, having been spit up on land and having traveled many miles, Jonah is ready to listen. God tells him, "Go, preach my message in Nineveh, the principal city and capital city of Assyria, located on the Tigris River opposite Mosul." You've heard of that in Iraq. Jonah is told to preach the message that I tell you. So here is the commission of a herald. Jonah was to proclaim the king's message. He was to change nothing. It was the king's message, not his own. And his responsibility was to proclaim it as he had been given it. If he did so faithfully, then he fulfilled his commission. The word for preach in the Greek version of the Holy Scriptures, the Greek version of Jonah, is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy. That word that I told you a moment ago means to proclaim as a herald. And that is what the preacher is to do today. When he stands in the pulpit, he has a great obligation. He's not to use the pulpit to promulgate his own opinions. All of us have opinions. You have opinions, and I have opinions. Your opinions, my opinions, none of them has any more authority. My opinions have no more authority than yours. When you come to church on Sunday mornings, it is not to listen to my opinions, no matter how clever they may be, and maybe I think that they're clever, maybe you don't think that they're very clever. But when you come to church, it is to listen to the Word of God. This is the meaning of the word for preach, as used by the Apostle Paul, and also as used by in the Greek of Jonah 3. Interestingly, later in the Jonah text, we have the same word used a second time. We read that Jonah travels through Nineveh preaching God's message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Nineveh's great wickedness had come up before the living God, Jonah 1, verse 2. News of this divine message came to the throne. And amazingly, even the king of Nineveh believed. We read, "He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be published, proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let everyone turn from his evil way.'" The king of Nineveh not only believed, he did something about it. He personally repented and called upon the people to repent as well. The word of the Lord is indeed powerful. But how did the king of Nineveh call upon the people of his realm to repent? Notice this part. He did it by causing it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree. And in the Greek version of the book of Jonah, the word for cause it to be proclaimed is the very same word used by the Apostle Paul in his directive, "Preach the word, proclaim it as a herald." The king of Nineveh sends his heralds throughout his realm to publish his dictum. And in biblical preaching, the king of heaven sends his heralds throughout his realm, which is everywhere, which is the whole world, to publish his dictum. And so we read in Psalm 19 that his word is to go throughout the earth. Well, just as the citizens of Nineveh were duty-bound to obey the king's word, so the citizens of earth today, no matter how secular, no matter how materialistic, no matter how preoccupied, no matter how disinterested, are duty-bound to obey the word of the High King of Heaven. It is God Himself who speaks, not man. And those who disobey will ultimately give account to God. And woe be to the person who spit in the face of God and said, "I'm not listening to your message." Well, Timothy was given a solemn charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. That's indeed a solemn charge. He was given this charge before the only living and true God, and before His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial King, to whom has been committed the ultimate judgment of all men, living and dead. Paul wasn't calling upon Timothy to do his bidding. He was calling upon Timothy to do the bidding of the Father and the Son, to publish and proclaim the good news of Christ as an official herald, communicating the message intact, changing nothing. Preach the word. This is the commission of every preacher today. Yet how egregiously is this plain command of Scripture violated? So many other messages than God's are being preached today in churches all over the religious spectrum. Rome has its doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby during the Mass, when the priest utters the words, "Hoc est meum corpus," this is my body, in the words of Rome, a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. End quote. Rome teaches that if anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Rome says that if anyone says that the elements are not to be solemnly borne about in processions according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, let him be anathema. In other words, in Holy Communion, according to the Church of Rome, it is Jesus Christ, whole and entire, which becomes present on the altar through transubstantiation. So every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed, and His body and blood, soul and divinity, are to be carried about in procession. Well, there's not one word in all the Bible about this. Rather, it's the rite and custom of the Church, as Rome acknowledges. In celebrating the Mass, Rome is substituting man-made tradition for the Word of God. But this is not all. Rome also has the teaching of purgatory, a place where people suffer who have not, quote, satisfied for the punishment due to their sins, end quote. In other words, Christ does not satisfy for the punishment of His people's sins. People have to satisfy for their own sins. There's not one word in all the Bible about purgatory. And those who have a commission to preach the word have no business peddling a man-made creation such as purgatory. Rome also teaches that the Virgin Mary is the mediatrix, that's Rome's word, the co-mediator. The Bible teaches that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:5. The one mediator between God and men will not share His glory with another. When I hear someone say he or she has visited a church, whether for a service or a wedding or a funeral or something else, a baptism, I like to ask, what was the sermon about? I will sometimes ask, what was the preacher's text? And often I've received the response, the sermon had nothing to do with the text. That church doesn't preach the text. How are God's people going to learn God's word if it is not preached from the pulpit? Churches that teach There are churches also that teach that the Bible is a purely human document full of errors. Have you ever met a minister, or have you ever heard a preacher say that? The Bible is just a human document and it's full of errors, and it's our job to discern the true parts from the erroneous parts. There are churches that teach that Scripture is just one source of authority, but there are others: tradition, reason, church councils, etc. Just this past week, one of our members told me about some friends of his, some old order Baptists, who generally eschew modern conveniences. They don't have electricity in their homes. They don't have. They use oil lamps and so forth. But they allow their members to use tractors and combines in their farm work, but with one condition: they have to have steel wheels so that they cannot use them on the road for transportation. Now, where can one find that? In the Bible. There is a church that does not allow its members to own a TV set. Undoubtedly, this is well-meaning, as there is a lot of garbage on TV, and God's people need to learn to be discerning. But the Bible does not prohibit TVs, though we are all responsible for how we use them. There are churches that do not allow their members to vote or hold political office. Where is that in the Bible? There's a church that does not allow divorced persons to be members, even if they were the innocent party in a divorce. There's the case a number of years ago of a well-known Christian singer who said that God gave her permission to divorce her husband. She had no biblical grounds, but she was somehow convinced God gave her the permission to divorce her husband, and she stated that publicly. Well, turning to the other side of the religious spectrum, some evangelical churches have a very detailed plan of the ordering of future events. This is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, which will be followed by this and this, exactly a certain number of years and months. We've got it all worked out, and as long as they put their proof texts in the right order, it all seems plausible. Now, I have my end-time opinions, and other good men have theirs, but our Lord says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, when he was here on earth. And when we're preaching the Word of God, we better stick with what the text actually teaches, or what is implied by good and necessary consequence, and leave our personal opinions out of it. And when we write church doctrinal statements, we better not bind the consciences of fellow believers on matters of pure human opinion. God has called us to preach the Word, not preach our opinions and speculations. We do know, all the church knows, and we do know, and we're absolutely sure that Christ will come back to this earth, that he will sit as judge over all men who have ever lived, that he will cast the wicked into hell and take his elect safely to heaven. We know that. There's not a bit of question about that. But beyond this, it's unsafe to dogmatize. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and we ought to be very careful to protect our neighbor's conscience. We need to exercise great restraint and acknowledge that we are not omniscient. Now we see through a glass darkly, and only then, in the future, will we see face to face and know fully as we are known. Our Lord said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the Word of God, and that is what the church is to proclaim. Sadly, there have been false prophets in the church. Chuck Smith wrote in a book, Future Survival, 1978, he wrote this, quote, from my understanding of biblical prophecies, I am convinced that the Lord is coming for his church before the end of 1981. What's wrong with that statement? The Lord didn't come before the end of 1981. Jack Van Impe, in his Crusade newsletter, April 1975, wrote, Messiah, 1981. 75, the tribulation, 1976. Reginald Duncan, in the book The Coming Invasion of America, wrote, "The millennium will begin in 1979. Seventh-day Adventists have their annual seminars on the secrets to unlock the book of Revelation. Well, with all due respect, hogwash. Christ is the secret to unlock the book of Revelation. This is the same church that claims that Ellen G. White was an inspired prophet, and that in 1844 Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary to begin the last phase of redemption. Again, pure hogwash. There's not one word in all the Bible about that. That is not the word of God, but the word of man." And you can hear Seventh-day Adventist preachers on the radio, so let me just tell you, if a preacher starts to say that, turn off the radio. There's a lot of good music on that station, and I've listened to it myself, but if they start end-time speculations, it's speculations. It's not the word of God. No matter how plausible or sincere he seems, he's a false prophet. Other churches have determined that men with men working that which is unseemly can be communing members in good standing in the church. There's a man running right now for Lansing City Council who says that he is a member of the Presbyterian Church and has, quote, "lived with his husband of 20 years. Now, the word for husband in the original Greek is man, and the word for wife is woman. I will be happy to show you that over and over again in the Bible. Some people twist scripture and try to make evil good and good evil, but a faithful preacher can never do that. The church is to preach the word of God, not current fads and social experimentation. No amount of fancy religious footwork can transform evil into good. God has spoken. It is he who defines the categories of good and evil. The law of the Lord is perfect, and the church ought to be perfectly satisfied with that. Today we have preachers preaching the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Come to Christ. He wants you to be fabulously wealthy, to enjoy perfect health, to enjoy the good life, to eat in the best restaurants, to hobnob with the most powerful people. Send me your money and you too can have a garage full of fine automobiles, money in the bank, and a fine, lavish home. That's not the word of God. Well, this is a Reformation Day sermon 1 week in advance. Let me just close with Luther. Later in life, as Luther reflected on the Reformation, he said, and I quote, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The word did it all. I did nothing. I left it to the word," end quote. Sola Scriptura, the scripture alone. Here is the spirit of the Reformation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard the plain teaching of Scripture. Preach the Word. And Lord, we do pray that you will protect this pulpit from the opinions of men. Lord, we pray that you will work your work of sanctification, not only in individual hearts, but in churches. We pray, Lord, that you would reform the church. We pray, Lord, that the churches more and more would be reformed according to the word of God. We pray, Lord, that the church would have a unified voice. Men are sinners. Christ is the Savior. He is the only way of salvation. Come to him. Put your trust in him. Lord, we pray that the church's message would be undiluted by the opinions of men. We pray this, Lord, sincerely from the bottom of our hearts. Lead us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.